saying we're going to be looking just for this morning at the book of Ruth. We've read a summary, in a way, summary passage of the book. But what I'll be doing is I'll be bringing the whole story together through the course of the message this morning. One thing that is notable about the book of Ruth is Ruth's sacrificial love. Sacrificial love is something that is praised wherever you find it in the world, isn't it? It could be the sacrifice a soldier makes for a just cause on the battlefield, laying down his life, maybe laying down his life for his comrades. It could be a nurse who sacrificially devotes herself to the care of the weak and of the sick. After all, in schools even today, people like Florence Nightingale are thought well of and taught and esteemed. Sacrificial love is something that is warmly embraced, isn't it? And here in the book of Ruth, you have a story of, well, what you have is a mother, Naomi, and a daughter-in-law, Ruth. And a story of them both together, their lives wound with one another. And Ruth giving herself sacrificially to support her mother-in-law, Naomi. An ordinary story, a story that normally would not be recorded in the history books. And yet, because of what Ruth did and what we will explore, what it meant for her, she had a name that is given here in our Bibles. The book itself is named after Ruth. And she shows us, through this book, three saviors. Three saviors are going to show up in this book. One of them, we've mentioned in the passage, one which, if you've looked at the book of Ruth, you'll be familiar with, and that is Boaz. But there are two others that show up in this book. And we've been looking at all three of them together. The title I've called it is A Daughter's Sacrifice. And the first point I want to bring is that there is, at the beginning, an unexpected savior. An unexpected savior. To see this, we're going to look at the backdrop of the story itself. So, if you like to, you can turn with me to chapter 1. And it starts with a story of a family, an ordinary family in Judea, who are going through a hard time, a time of famine. And so bad is it that Elimelech decides, the head of the family decides that he needs to go and leave his homeland, leave what he knows, to venture to a foreign land, Moab, in the hope of a better life. People generally don't travel from one culture, from one country to another, and set their roots elsewhere unless they think they're going to get a better life for it. So he sets off with his with Naomi. They root themselves in Moab, and though they expected and hoped for a better life, things didn't turn out quite as they had dreamed. We read that they had children, and Naomi and Elimelech had children, whom they named Mahlon and Chilion. And these two sons married Moabites. In the story, it seems as though this family had perhaps given up on God. We can't be absolutely certain, but to travel, an Israelite family, a Judean family, to travel from where they did into Moab was a big no-no. However harsh the climate and the famine may have been, they must have been utterly desperate. They seem to have sold out to the culture that they've planted themselves in, because the very names that they give their children are not Judean names, they're not Hebrew names, they're Canaanite names. It seems that they want to hide themselves within that new culture and forget, possibly, the God whom they served in Judea. Things were not going well for them. spiritually, but also in their physical lives, they found ruin and devastation. They lost their two sons. Elimelech himself died. Then the two sons died, leaving Naomi, the mother, leaving the two wives, one of which was Ruth. So Naomi was left in a foreign land with only two daughter-in-laws. She'd lost her family. She'd lost her husband. She'd lost her sons. And in this devastating circumstance, she decides, I need to go back. I need to go back home. So, where she goes back is going to be a very different place. Remember, this family have sold up. They've sold up their land. Everything is gone. She is now in Moab, facing a return to what? Who knows? A widow, an elderly widow at that, with two young daughter-in-laws, both widows. What are her prospects? That's important to think about, because she urges in the first chapter here, she talks to them and urges them to stay in Moab because there's no hope. She sees that there is no hope for them. But also, actually, there's no hope for Naomi either. What were her options? What were her options? She says to her daughters, go return each of you, verse 8, go return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. And then she kissed them and lifted up their visors and wept. What were Naomi's options? She said to her daughter-in-laws, go back. Don't come with me. Why? What did Naomi have? She was old. She was a widow. She was too old to work the fields when she returned, if she was able to return. She was too old to marry and have children. She was in a place where she had two foreign daughter-in-laws who wouldn't be in that culture. She was utterly vulnerable, unable to be supported. Her sons had died, the ones who naturally would have taken on that responsibility. And she had no land. It was sold when they went to Moab. She had nothing. She did have a legal right to, as we'll see, to have someone buy the land back that she'd sold. But we'll come to that in a moment. But basically, this is a woman without family. This is a woman without hope, without a name. But she was a widow. She had no heir. And in that culture, to have no heir meant that your name would disappear. That was Naomi's situation. No wonder she said, go home. A bit like you may think of a famous episode in the life of Scott of the Antarctic, that time when his journey to reach the South Pole ended in tragedy. And Captain Oates, on their way back, weak, ill, knowing that death was near, says to his companions, I'm just going outside, and I may be some time. He left his companions to a certain death that, in the hope that they might be able to make the journey back to safety. Naomi was in that kind of plight. She knew she had no hope. Well, Orpah, one of the daughter-in-laws, weighs it up and sees the consequences and decides to stay, but not Ruth. We read in 1:16, chapter 1, verse 16 says this, do not urge me to leave you or return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. That is the language of someone who has joined herself not only to Naomi, but has joined herself to her people, and not only to her people, but we see here, don't we, to Naomi's God. she has turned from the gods that she knew when she was born in Moab. She has turned to own not only the family of Naomi and her plight, her situation, but to be identified with her people and with her God. This is the language of someone who has had a turnaround, a dramatic change in their lives, a conversion. Ruth is converted. She knows the God of heaven and earth. But what does it mean to know the God of heaven and earth? She says, where you die, I will die. Ruth knows that if she doesn't return with Naomi, humanly speaking, Naomi may well end in her life may well end in starvation. She knows that without her companionship, without her protection, Naomi's chances of living are very small. She was too old to remarry. She had no land. She had no future at all. Imagine, just put yourself for a moment in Ruth's shoes, what it cost her to go and journey with Naomi to her home country. Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabite, an enemy of God's people historically. She knew by returning that she would enter into a culture that despised her, that hated her. Naomi was returning home. Ruth wasn't going home. She was going to a different place, a different land. But she was willing to go out of her sacrificial love for Naomi. Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, when he went to Moab, was hoping for a better life. This time, the roles seem to be reversed. Ruth is journeying with Naomi back to Israel, Judea, knowing that her life was going to get worse, knowing that her life was going to be broken. For Naomi to live, Ruth, in a sense, had to throw her life away. Do you see that? For Naomi to have a hope and a chance, Ruth had to give up her life. In chapter 1, verse 14, we have these words. When they departed, Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to Naomi. Ruth clung to Naomi. Naomi, that was the language of someone in marriage, someone whom was not separated, man and wife together, cleaved together, Adam and Eve cleaved together as one flesh, meaning that Ruth was not to separate herself. She was wholeheartedly abandoning her life into that of the cause of Naomi, for her. The only way to save Naomi was for Ruth to give up her life. No wonder when we read the passage in chapter 4, verse 15, we have this. Then he shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. And speaking of Ruth, your daughter-in-law who loves you, she is more to you than seven sons. That is the language, strange though it may seem, that is the language of someone whom has been an overwhelming blessing. Naomi has proved to be, at the end of the story, a savior to Naomi, a savior to her life, not only to her life, but to her name, and the name of the family, which was so important in that culture. To not have a name was a curse, for your name to live on was a blessing. She and seven sons, seven was the number of perfection. She was the blessed daughter-in-law, Ruth, the savior of Naomi. That was the language that was given. So now Ruth is an unexpected savior in this story. She is one of the saviors that shows up in this account. After all, the book itself isn't the book of anyone else, but the book of Ruth. The title she bears, Ruth, is the title of the book. But there is another savior, a savior that perhaps if you read the story you're more familiar with, and that is Boaz. And our second point, which leads us to an anticipated saviour. An anticipated saviour. We see in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel." Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. Boaz is described explicitly, plainly, clearly as a redeemer. The Hebrew word gael. It means someone who restores something to its state, original state or proper state of existence. A redeemer is someone who restores something to its original state or proper state of existence. Boaz was described as a redeemer. In Hebrew, a relative of a family had opportunity to redeem a person or land. Why? Because land was vital to the economy and well-being of a family. But Leviticus 25:25, a near relative had the right to buy back land that was sold as a provision against poverty. We learned a few weeks ago, if you were here in the evening, that there were various Old Testament laws to protect people from exploitation. God knew that people are prone to exploit one another, and there would be great gaps between the rich and the poor. And God put various laws in place within the nation of Israel to protect that. And one of those was this. And it says here, if your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then the nearest redeemer shall come and redeem it. Meaning that if it's within the means and capacity of a near family member to buy back the land that was sold because of desperate circumstances, they could do so. They have that right to buy it from whoever. Let it be restored back to that family. Because without land, poverty would ensue. Without land, there would be no future. And in fact, there is a law within the Old Testament that automatically, every 49 years, there was the year of Jubilee. Eventually, whatever happened, whether there was a redeemer or not, the land, if it was sold, would go back to its original family name to protect people from these exploitations. A kind of Old Testament welfare provision, if you like. In this story, Boaz is a redeemer. And he is a landowner. He hears, no doubt, of a woman who has come onto his fields, who is searching and reaping food for an aged widow, Naomi. We read that in the second chapter, where Ruth and Naomi are now back in their hometown, well, Naomi's hometown. How are they going to support themselves? There's no land. How are they going to survive? Well, again, making use of the Old Testament provisions, it was the right of the poor people to glean, to take from the edges of a field. So a landowner wasn't to drain and empty the harvest completely. There was to be left around the edges opportunity for the poor, the vulnerable, to go and collect. And that's what Ruth was doing. She was working in what it happened to be Boaz's field. Of course, nothing is happened to be by chance in God's work. We sang, didn't we, just earlier, that God is in charge of our lives. He's the God of providence. And God had organized it this way, that Ruth just happened to be working in Boaz's field, who just happened to be a family relative of Elimelech and Naomi. She works the field. Boaz hears of it. Now, for Ruth to do what she did was dangerous work. Remember, she's a Moabite. She's a foreigner. She was considered an enemy. She was vulnerable. She could have been attacked, maybe even raped, whether by the people working in the field or even amongst the poor on the edges. This was clearly a place of danger, and Boaz marks that and notes that and invites her when he hears of this woman. He speaks with her and he invites her to stay near to his workers under his protection. And he provides for her. He calls upon the workers to occasionally give grain to Ruth. So she goes back home to Naomi, overwhelmed with food. And Naomi knows what's going on here, that there's someone who has sought kindness for Ruth and Naomi. And we read in chapter 3, in Naomi's mind, an amazing thought comes to her mind. Maybe this man, Boaz, might marry his daughter-in-law, Ruth. You see, one of the burdens that Naomi had, we read earlier from chapter 1, 9, is that she said, "May the Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." She wanted to see Ruth know that kind of rest. And in that period of history, marriage was critical for the security and well-being of, for a widow to have a future, a young widow. There's a lot of culture that goes on within understanding the book of Ruth, and to fail to see that will miss a lot of its importance. She says in chapter 3, verse 1, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" And then she remarks of Boaz. She remarks of Boaz, what of him? Maybe he might marry his daughter-in-law. Maybe, incredible as it may seem, there might be hope for Ruth. She sees Boaz as a possible suitor. Why does she have that hope? Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. It says, we've spoken of the right to buy back land. There's also another right. Remember, the family name was incredibly important. So, in the case of Elimelech, he died, leaving Naomi, and his sons died. There was no one to carry on the family name. And in those cases, there was provision, very different from what we are familiar with today, but there was provision for the brother, an unmarried brother, to marry the widow, and their children, the first child, would inherit the name of, in this case, it would have been Elimelech, not the husband's name. The preceding children would have done, as we would expect. Why? To carry on that name. If we read this in Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger, to preserve the family name. The first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Very strange to us, perhaps, but that was provision that the family name would continue, even if, in the case of Elimelech, he's dead, his sons are dead, leaving an elderly widow in this case. Well, an elderly widow, Naomi, isn't going to bear sons. She's too old, but who would? The nearest, next in line, would be Ruth, wouldn't it? A young widow herself. And so this thought comes into Naomi's mind. Maybe in the light of this, there's a glimmer of hope. There's a glimmer of chance that Boaz, as he sought favor for Ruth and Naomi, maybe he might turn his heart to her. But as I say, it was a glimmer, because if we read in Deuteronomy 23:3, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord." Remember I said, didn't I, that Moabites were enemies of the Israelites. Historically, they were not the best of friends. The Moabites were despised. And for Boaz to marry a Moabite was not the done thing. It would have been looked upon, frowned upon, and could potentially isolate him from the community. So it was an extraordinary hope that Naomi had. However, we see in chapter 3, verse 9, following Naomi's instructions, Ruth goes at night to the side of Boaz. She lies down at the threshing floor near to Boaz and covers his feet under the instruction of Naomi in the hope that he may wake up during the night. And she proposes, this is a woman, she proposes effectively to Boaz. It doesn't look that at first sight. Verse 9, chapter 3, verse 9, at midnight the man was startled, that is Boaz, and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. He said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings, that is your cloak, over your servant, for you are a redeemer." That was a way, custom, that was known in its day as a way of proposing. And in fact, there are cultures even today that do something similar. This was a way of expressing desire to marry. This, though, was not a proposal of romantic love. The story of Boaz and Ruth, it can be pictured that way, and I'm not saying there wasn't romance in it. Perhaps there was, but that is not what is brought out from the passage. You see, Ruth herself says in her proposal, she qualifies her proposal, she says, "For you are a redeemer." She's thinking of Naomi. She's thinking of that family line. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And where you die, I will die. A redeemer, remember, pays for one to be set free from debt. What did it cost Boaz? What did it cost him to become that redeemer? Elimelech's family, by him becoming that redeemer, would not only have been, in a sense, forgiven their poverty, their debt, their land that had sold would be brought back. It would not be in Boaz's name. It would be in Elimelech's name. Or in this case, Naomi would have her a future again. But it would mean that Boaz's wealth, in a sense, would become Ruth's as well. Boaz's firstborn would inherit not Boaz's name, but Elimelech's name. Can you see for a moment the sacrifice that is going on here, what Boaz was weighing up by agreeing to this extraordinary proposal? He was giving his wealth with Ruth and the family. There were two saviors, two redeemers so far we've looked at. Ruth herself, who was willing to give her life away. She had no idea when she crossed that border from Moab what her life would turn out as. She expected, she must have been one of the few immigrants to expect, willingly, to go and expect a worse life for herself. She willingly went. She could have stayed, but she chose of her own heart to go with Naomi, knowing the plight, the desperateness that Naomi was in. She was the first savior, the first redeemer. The second was Boaz, whom agreed to this proposal, and by doing so, his wealth, for we read in chapter 2, verse 1, it says that he was noted as a worthy man. This was now of Boaz. He was a worthy man. Worthy in that case meant someone who was a powerful man, a powerful landowner. He was a man of great means. Yet he was willing to give that to be married to Ruth, to protect the family of Elimelech, to protect Naomi and that future of that family. What does this teach us? To be a disciple, after all, Ruth had to own God's people. She said, "Your people will be my people." She saw that to follow after God, she had to identify herself with God's people. To be converted, to know God as your Savior, you not only have to know him personally, but you have to also join yourself with God's people. She said, in the heart of true discipleship, where you die, I will die. That is what it means to be a disciple. To go and venture in God's purposes, wherever he leads, whether we expect our life to turn out well or not, we go nevertheless. Whether we understand what God is doing in our lives or not, we follow nevertheless. That is a mark of a true disciple. That was the mark of Ruth. And consequently, God used her in such a wonderful way to save Naomi, but as we'll see, also to provide for a true redeemer. Another thing, Boaz himself, total commitment. When he agreed to that marriage proposal, he knew his wealth would be that of the families of Ruth and of the family. He abandoned himself. He made his treasure theirs. And we, as disciples, are to give ourselves wholly, our resources, our time, to God and to God's people. How are we doing that? How do we do that? I mean, how do you live up to that kind of commitment, that kind of sacrifice? We need a third redeemer, a third savior. We have Ruth, who was the unexpected savior. We have Boaz, who was the anticipated savior. But thirdly, we have the true savior. You see this from the very purpose of the book of Ruth, chapter 4. At the end there, from verse 17 onwards, we read from verse 17, and the woman of the neighborhood gave him, the child, a name, saying, the son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And then we read of a genealogy pointing from, essentially, Ruth to King David himself. A note there, that the child was noted as being born to Naomi. Again, the importance of the family line was preserved. And that line was critical in God's purposes, in God's promises for a savior, a true redeemer. Naomi was redeemed, was saved by Ruth. But Ruth couldn't save you. Ruth couldn't save me. Boaz couldn't save you, nor me. But there is one who can. And that is whom Ruth and Boaz point to, Jesus Christ. How so? Because we know from the Bible that from King David, from the line of Judah, there was to be provided a true redeemer. One who, like Ruth, left all that he was familiar with. Ruth left her hometown, her family, those she knew, crossed into a foreign world, knowing that she would be rejected, despised, hated even, vulnerable. The Son of God left his Father's throne in heaven. He left the place where he dwelt in glory, where he had everything in all of its fullness. There was no evil, there was no sin, but peace, righteousness, joy, fullness. He left that of his own will. He was not under obligation. He left it out of love for you and I to come into this world, to come into this place where he was despised. Ruth would be known as a woman of sorrows. Think of how miserable her life was when she came back to support Naomi. Jesus Christ is known as the man of sorrows. He is the one who identifies with us like no other. He was broken like no other. He was humbled like no other. However broken your life may feel, what is that in comparison to the one who was utterly rejected of his own people, who was hung upon a cross, who was brutally treated, who was cursed, who was made a curse for you and for me? He is the true redeemer. But like Boaz, when he hung upon that cross, he hung upon it for a reason. Wasn't an example. It was a ransom. He was a living savior, a dying Saviour, but also a risen Saviour. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, we have this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich." Think of that. He became poor. He lost himself upon that cross, humbled like no other, that you might be raised. Not only that, but that you might be enriched, because not only has God forgiven all who put their faith in him, but all who join to him, all who can say, "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people." If you can say that, and if you can say, "Lord, if you lead me even to death, I will go." Complete abandonment, complete trust in him. He has promised not only to forgive you of your sins, but also he has called you sons. He has called you children of God. Boaz enriched Ruth's life. God enriches us like no other, not just for now, but for all eternity. We are heirs with Christ. We are joined with him. He is the true Redeemer. Three Redeemers in this story. It's an incredible book, isn't it, when you think about it? This small book of just four chapters is so rich, so full of Christ, pointing to him. Naomi wanted Ruth to find rest. We all want to find rest, don't we? We all want to find security. The only place that you or I are going to find that everlasting rest is knowing his grace. For, as the Apostle Paul says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." It is that sense of the grace and the love of God that will anchor your life and give you rest through all of life's trials, whether you're in physical pain, emotional pain, whatever you're facing. He is the true Redeemer. Look to him. Ruth could say, "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be my people. Where you die, I will die." That is the voice and the language of a true disciple. Can you say that this morning in faith, looking to the true Redeemer, our Saviour, Jesus Christ?